What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
you? I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, what better place to come to than us? We are totally in line with church teachings. We want what the church wants. That's why we're here. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV today, your best bet for getting through to us is with an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Michael McCall handling the phone screening today. Ace McKay is on social media. He's keeping an eye on YouTube and Facebook. We're streaming there, both those platforms. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, put your question in the chat screen, and Ace will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Doing tolerable, thank you.
Fascinating question here to lead off. This is from Vincent, who says, I am engaged to someone who is born Muslim. She asked me to pronounce my belief in the Muslim faith. Is that okay to do for her happiness? What should I do? That's from Vincent.
Hi, Vincent. So let me make it straight. Your fiancé is asking you to profess faith in Islam?
Yeah.
Well, that would only be okay if you were subjectively persuaded of the truth of the Islamic religion, which I think could only happen if you were ignorant of the truths of the Catholic faith and, you know, all things being equal,
sure,
right?
Sure.
If you are in fact a Catholic person, no. For you to profess faith in the principles of Islam or the doctrine of Islam would in fact be apostasy to the Catholic religion, which would be a very, very, very grave sin, a massively grave sin. So you really don't want to do that. Now, it is not a grave sin if a Muslim, say, brought up in a Muslim family or Muslim culture, professes faith in the Islamic religion, because in doing so, even though as a Catholic I would hold that their conscience was misinformed,
yeah,
it's not a well-formed conscience, they're still presumably acting according to conscience, and so they're not personally culpable mm-hmm. for that ignorance, right? Mm-hmm. But if you've been brought up in the Christian faith and you understand the principles of the Christian religion and the truth of Catholicism, and you profess faith in another religion, no, that is the textbook definition of apostasy. You don't want to do that.
Okay. Vincent, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Marcos, and this will need a little unpacking here. Marcos says, in the Eucharist, are the accidents of bread and wine attached to Christ's substance or absent of it? First of all, what are we talking about
when we
say accidents?
So in the doctrine of the Eucharist taught by the Catholic Church, we believe that the bread and wine that's presented for consecration becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Properly, his body and blood, to which soul and divinity are always along for the ride.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, what looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, what degrades like bread is not in fact bread, but is in fact Jesus. So you say to me, well, Anders, it looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, degrades like bread. These are the qualities or properties of bread. And the church says, that's right. We never said that the properties, or the technical term here is accidents, of Christ's body and blood become visible or become tangible, just the substance. All right, so what does that mean? So substance accidents. You know, my substance is the substance of a human being, I hope, right? I have whatever the essential arrangement is that constitutes me as a human person rather than some other kind of being like a golden retriever. Now, from that substance flow certain properties. You know, my height, my weight, my hair color, my skin color, you know, my right-handedness, all these individuating elements of my mm-hmm. of my person, none of which is the substance of my humanity. Like, you could take away my right arm, and you could take away my poor musical ear, or whatever else other attribute you wanted to take away, and I'd still have the substance of humanity. How much of me could you peel away and still have human being? Well, that's a speculative question, but you get the idea, right?
Sure.
What the Catholic Church says is that you've got the substance of Christ, but none of the accidents or qualities of humanity are actually there. It's just the substance. The accidents, the properties, are the properties of bread and wine that remain. And so the Eucharist is not only miraculous. Well, let me reframe. Miraculous is the wrong word. Supernatural is a better word. The Eucharist is not only supernatural, but it is supernatural in a way that by definition is not evident to the senses, because the senses only pick up the accidents
sure.
of bread and wine. Now, our questioner wants to know, when you have an accident, like, say, hair color, my hair color.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not hair color just floating around in nothing. It's hair color, right? It's not color without a subject.
Mm-hmm.
It's the color of my hair. It's my color, right? When you have height, I'm roughly 5'10". I've shrunk a bit. I used to be 5'11 and a half. As I get older, diminution, you know. Kind of like those Pac-Man when he gets bit by a ghost, you know. All right, that's me. I'm going woo-woo-wooing. You know, I'm not just five. There's not just 5'10 floating around with nothing. My height is something that is like a dimensive property that is visible and tangible to other people. So he wants to know, well, if you've got, say, you know, color and taste and these things, what are they stuck to? Right? It's the color of what? Is it Christ's body that now has the appearance? I mean, is the body the subject in which, say, bread color, wine color inheres?
Mm-hmm.
And here's the mysterious thing about the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. The Catholic doctrine is no. They are accidents that inhere in no subject. So it's not like Jesus' body suddenly becomes bread-shaped. That's the way of looking at it. You
yeah,
know?
Yeah.
That's not that, right? You have the accidents of bread and wine that inhere in nothing other than the miraculous power of God that sustains them.
Okay. Marcos, what a fascinating question. Thanks so much. Hope that is helpful for you. Hey, lines are open for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, send us an email. That address, ctc@ewtn.com. But lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. I do want to mention that outside North America phone number, because we do hear from people literally all over the world. Your phone number is 1-205-271-2985. Hey, have you checked out Church Pop lately? It's an awful lot of fun. It takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. You can find it right now on Snapchat, on Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com, churchpop.com. You can get it directly to your email inbox. Visit churchpop.com and click subscribe. It's a service of EWTN. We love it around here. Church Pop is an awful lot of fun. Here's an email we received from Adele. This is kind of sad. What do I say to someone who thinks God is responsible for all the suffering they have in their life?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, suffering is a big spiritual, philosophical, existential problem. It just is. And in some respects, being a Christian believer makes suffering more bearable if you believe that there's a purpose to it, and you can unite it to Christ, and it can be redeemed, and you can look forward to better times ahead. You have the theological virtue of hope. All those things can mitigate, lessen the pain of suffering, make it more bearable. But there are aspects of religious faith that can make it more complicated, which is, at the end of the day, why does an allegedly good God permit this?
Mm-hmm.
And there is not a good answer to that question in the sense that, I mean, there might be a question that is philosophically sound, but that doesn't make it existentially satisfying. So to say, well, God permits evil or suffering because he intends to bring out of it some greater good that we can't presently see, well, okay, that's great. I'm glad to know God's going to bring a greater good out of it, but there are times when the suffering is so great that you think there just can't be a sufficient reason to permit this. It's inconceivable to me that this could somehow be productive of good. Now, I speak from experience, having had this like very situation of saying, I am powerless to conceive how this could be helpful. And, of course, the Bible is full of this kind of thing. One of my favorite examples, Psalm 88. The psalmist says, everything's gone to hell in a handbasket. My friends are gone. They're all dead. I'm on the run. I'm hiding out in a cave. God has abandoned me. My one companion is darkness. I mean, this is not a guy in a happy mood.
No.
And then he ends with, amen.
Wow.
There's no hopeful conclusion, right?
Mm-hmm.
The book of Job. Job's like, I hadn't done anything wrong. I don't deserve what's coming to me. And Job's friends show up and say, well, oh, yeah, you do. You must have done some secret sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't be smiting you. Then God shows up and he says, all you guys are wrong. Like, so your assessment of the situation is not correct. Job is not suffering this because he did something wrong. But I ain't going to tell you why he's suffering. Right? And then Job says, ah, now I understand. He doesn't really understand. He understands that he's not going to understand.
Yeah.
And has to be okay with that. Okay?
Yeah.
So I want to, like, coming at from that angle and express like strong identification and sympathy with this point of view. But the Catholic perspective on this is that God is not himself the author of evil. He permits evil, but it's other intelligent agents that perpetrate evil. Now, of course, they do so within the scope of divine providence. That's the mystery. But it is not his hand directly that's doing the smiting, as it were, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you may say, well, Anders, it's cold comfort to me because at the end of the day, like, the explanatory buck stops with the divine will. And I agree with you with that. And the only consolation prize I can offer you is, A, theological hope, and B, the Christian doctrine that, however that might cash out philosophically, mm-hmm. Christ was willing to come share in our suffering with us. And he made common cause, solidarity with suffering, and he got the worst of it, right? So God is not unfamiliar with our suffering. He has a first-person experience of human suffering, in fact, worse than ours.
Adele, we hope that's helpful for you and for your friend. Thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, email is always available for you 24/7, and that address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com, which is also the best way to contact the show if you're watching us on TV today. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Marcel in Minnesota, watching us on YouTube today. Hey, Marcel, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is in regards to the SSPX, and I was wondering if Dr. David Anders could kind of give me his insight on the evolution of its origination and where it's at today, and what will happen if they do consecrate those four bishops in July. I mean, is there canonical status? Is it just ebbing and flowing, and their canonical excommunication getting lifted, and then is it going to be reinserted? What am I to make of all that?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, of course, what precipitated the excommunication of the bishops from the SSPX was Archbishop Lefebvre's illicit consecration of bishops against the express command of Pope John Paul II. He was told, don't consecrate bishops. He consecrated bishops, and for that act of disobedience, he and those bishops consecrated by him were excommunicated, and the priests that they subsequently ordained. Now, what happened much later, of course, is that those excommunications were lifted, but that did not, and basically in the interests of trying to promote reunion, but the lifting of the excommunications did not in any way legitimate the schismatic stance of the Society of St. Pius X or grant them any kind of canonical status. They're still an organization that exists outside obedience to the Holy See and making their own rules, so to speak. Now, you know, Pope Francis made some other extraordinary condescensions, some grants to the SSPX. One is he unilaterally granted the priests of the SSPX faculties to hear confessions validly. Prior to that, if you went to the confession to an SSPX priest, you would not be validly absolved because their bishops and therefore their priests lacked jurisdiction. And for the validity of the sacrament of confession, the celebrant has to have valid jurisdiction. That not every sacrament requires that. This one does.
Okay.
You know, the concept of jurisdiction is not that different in the Catholic Church than it is in civil government. I mean, like, you know, if you are a policeman working in the city of Portland, you cannot on your vacation arrest me in Birmingham, Alabama, right? You don't have jurisdiction.
Right, here, right.
That's the concept. Also, the Pope created an opportunity for priests of the society to validly witness Catholic marriages. Again, in the sacrament of matrimony, it is the spouses that confer the sacrament upon one another. They mm-hmm. The priest is not required in that sense. He's not the celebrant. However, Catholic spouses are required to celebrate that rite in the presence of a witness that the church has authorized, like a priest or a deacon, mm-hmm. and preferably in a Catholic church. So, absent that canonical form, the marriages of Catholics are not valid. Now, none of the marriages taking place in the SSPX prior to that time were took place in the presence of a priest who had jurisdiction as a Catholic priest. They may have been validly ordained, but they didn't have proper jurisdiction, so mm-hmm. those marriages were invalid. And so what the Pope did is he gave the local Catholic ordinary, so the actual Catholic bishop in a particular diocese, gave that bishop the discretion to extend marriage faculties to priests of the Society of St. Pius X who would otherwise desire them. Now,
okay.
You know, both of these acts were a little bit sniffed at by the SSPX because if they conceded their necessity, they would cut themselves off at the knees, right? If they said, oh, thank you for granting us jurisdiction, that's tantamount to admitting we didn't have jurisdiction before.
Yeah.
Right? So I don't know how many priests of the society actually took the Pope up on his offer to allow them jurisdiction to celebrate marriages, for example, because, again, they don't want to acknowledge they didn't have it previously. Now, so, you know, Pope Benedict made a number of extraordinary concessions. The whole opening up of the Latin Mass and the Latin Rite was an attempt to reach out to members of the society or those who would otherwise be inclined to go that route.
Mm-hmm.
That didn't result in reunification. What will happen if the current Superior General of the SSPX, David Pagliarini, Pagliarini, right? If he, in fact, goes ahead and consecrates bishops. And that has not happened since Lefebvre.
Okay.
Okay? So I think they're down to about two bishops.
Wow.
Right? That they've been hanging on. So what happens if he does that? That'll be for the Holy See to decide.
Okay.
All right. I can tell you that members of the society did meet with the Pope's representatives at the Vatican, tell them what their situation was, and were told, basically, don't y'all go and ordain bishops. So we're kind of back to where we were with Lefebvre.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I were a betting man, I would say they're going to go ahead and do it anyway because they're founded on that principle of disobedience. And then it'll be up to the Pope to decide what ecclesiastical penalty he wants to impose.
All right. Very good. Marcel, thanks so much for your call. Fascinating that his name is Marcel, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3896. It is called a communion. Let me give you that number again. I think I messed up the last digit. 833-288-3986. There we go. Called to communion here on EWTN. Dale's listening, a first-time caller from San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey there, Dale. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders. First-time caller, long-time listener on many platforms. I've pondered this this question, and I've asked several Catholic priests to answer this question for me. I still don't have a good feeling for an answer, so I know you can answer it. When you die, as Catholics, you believe that if you're not cleansed, you'll go to a place called purgatory, and you will spend a quote-unquote amount of time in purgatory, but when you die, you're released from man-made time, and you're in God's time, and there is no time in God's time. So how do I spend time purifying my soul in purgatory if there's no time? Time doesn't exist. I don't understand
yeah,
that.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, so there's a problem in one of the premises of your question. Here's how you frame the question. God is timeless. We are temporal. When we die, we enter God's eternity. All right? Of those three premises, two is correct and one is wrong. God is timeless? True. We are temporal? Also true. When we die, we enter God's eternity? False. False. There is, in Catholic theology, a metaphysical state that is, as it were, kind of halfway between eternity and temporality. It is called aveternity, A-E-V, all right, aveternity, or avum in Latin.
Okay.
All right, and the metaphysical condition of the separated souls and the holy angels is not eternity, which is God's alone, but rather aveternity. So it has something of eternity about it, but it also has something of temporal succession, if for no other reason, because it admits the possibility of the succession of discursive thoughts, something that cannot be said of God who does not have discursive thoughts. And so we use the language of time applied to the separated souls in a merely analogous manner. Now, you know, look, I it is cliche and trite, and it's become almost like a kind of a joke for people like me to invoke things like relativity and quantum physics, because, like, obviously I don't know anything about them whatsoever at all, and I took physics class, two physics classes in high school and one in college, and that was the extent of my physics knowledge, right? But what very little I know about physics is that even on this side of the grave, time is a relative concept. Right, it's not an absolute concept. It is a relative concept.
Okay,
and so we shouldn't be surprised if it is, as it were, even more relative on the other side of the grave. Mm-hmm. Now, there is actually no necessity for the Catholic to imagine the pains of purgatory as occurring with temporal succession. There's nothing that prevents them from imagining that, because we're dealing here with imagination, because we're trying to create analogies that relate to our own temporal experience for understanding. But it is what the Church says is that there is a purgatory, that it is purgative, that it is propitiatory, satisfactory.
Yeah, yeah.
And that the suffering souls can benefit from our prayers. But for all we know, it happens in the blink of an eye, as it were. Maybe it lasts for a million years, as it were. Maybe it doesn't. Like, none of that is really up for discussion. I mean, it's not part of the dogma.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? And so there's a picture of purgatory that you do not have to hold. I mean, if you want to go in for the pitchforks and the smoking cauldrons, go for it, man. That'd be my guess. But there's a picture from the tradition that I like better, and it's this. We know that the vision of God was painful to Isaiah because he was a man of unclean lips, and he had to be purified to be worthy of that vision. Mm-hmm. What if the very vision of God that is the reward of the just is also the purifying fire that afflicts the suffering souls?
Wow.
So one then in the same vision becomes for them painful and then glorious.
That's pretty solid.
Yeah, and I don't know that it's that. But that's the way Catherine of Genoa saw it, and I think that's pretty cool.
There you go. Dale, thanks so much for your call from San Antonio. In a moment, Deacon Frank in Arizona, Joe in Tucson, staying in Arizona, also John in St. Louis. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted that you're with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We try to answer as many questions as we can on each of our programs. First of all, though, I want to congratulate another member of our EWTN radio family, St. Mary's Radio. That's an affiliate of Iowa Catholic Radio, serving Fairfield, Iowa. They are celebrating 11 years with us this week. Fantastic. Congratulations to our friend Mary LaFrancis and everybody there at KHFR from your friends here at EWTN. Just got a question from Kalyango in Uganda, who's watching us there on YouTube. Kalyango says, why is the Nicene Creed so much longer than the original Apostles' Creed? Also, is it okay to pray the longer version outside of Mass, or is it strictly for the liturgy?
Great question. Thank you so much. So the origin of creeds in the Catholic tradition begins in the ritual of baptism. You remember when Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, linking the profession of faith to the sacrament of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
That obviously goes back to Christ our Lord. And so when people entered the church as adult converts, which of course most of the early Christians were, they would submit to baptism, and they would profess their faith in Christ. Well, it became very commonplace early on for those professions of faith to take on a formulaic quality, i.e. a creedal quality. And when you look around the ancient Christian world, different areas of the Christian world, different dioceses evolved slightly different baptismal creeds. The one that was adopted at Rome, for obvious reasons, would come to have a kind of predominant importance. It was called the Old Roman Symbol. And the Old Roman Symbol, which again, the context there is baptismal profession of faith, developed into what we now know as the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed was not adopted to be a baptismal creed. The Nicene Creed was adopted, and this is the first time this happened in history, to counter a specific heresy, namely the heresy of Arianism. And, you know, there's a lot of terminology in the Nicene Creed: God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of those phrases is there to repudiate a specific error of Arianism. And interestingly, in the opinion of St. Thomas Aquinas, the line of the creed that says, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven.
Uh-huh.
You know, sometimes modern feminist types get upset at the phrase, for us men, and they say, well, it should just say for us. Let's leave out the men business, which in Latin, of course, is just pro hominibus, which is gender neutral, right?
Yeah, right.
Oh, I just leave that out. Well, you can't leave it out for all kinds of good reasons, but there's a profoundly theological reason why you can't leave it out, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, and that is that pro hominibus was there specifically to counter the error of Origen, who believed that Christ would redeem the fallen angels. So if you said, you know, Christ came down, you know, for our salvation, Christ came down.
Mm-hmm.
Well, our is, you know, how inclusive that is.
Sure.
You know, is that you know, bunnies and aardvarks and fallen angels, or is it just human beings? So they put in pro hominibus, for men, to specify Christ became incarnate to save the human race. So all of those elaborations are in there to counter specific heresies. Is it okay to say the Nicene Creed outside of Mass? Dude, I hope you say the Nicene Creed all the time outside of Mass. That's a great thing to pray. I mean, it's there for our reflection and edification. Just because something is used in the Mass doesn't mean it shouldn't structure your spirituality outside the Mass. I think quite the contrary. You know, I mean, in my own life, and I'm hardly exemplary, so you don't have to do what I do, right? But just something I like to do. I learned the liturgical prayers of the Mass, the ordinary of the Mass, before I was Catholic, because I sang in choirs that would always, you know, the Mass setting is a very classical setting to put to music.
Yes.
Schubert and Mozart and Bach and all the rest of them did it. Mm-hmm. Not even all of them were Catholic, right? Bach wasn't Catholic, for example. And so I learned these things, and they got in my head, and they began to structure my thinking. And so when I went to my first Catholic Mass, I already knew the language of the Agnus Dei and the Sanctus and the Gloria, and it spoke to me, right? It fed my soul in a way. You know, I will pray the act of contrition from the confessional when I'm not in the confessional. why wouldn't I?
Why wouldn't
you? You know, why wouldn't I? So, yeah. So you use liturgical prayer, right? Use it in your spirituality, the creed, the ordinary. You know, while I lack the power to consecrate the Eucharist, I like to study the Eucharistic prayers, right? I study the theology. I reflect on them. So that's what it's there for. Like, take the Mass. Make it your spiritual bread and butter. Study it, read it, think about it, pray it, meditate on it. And then when you get into the actual Mass, do it.
Absolutely. Kyle Yongo, thanks for watching us and listening to us in Uganda. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Maybe we'll have you sing one of these days here on the show.
You know, they asked me to canter one time
yeah?
for the televised Mass.
Yeah.
And that was, you know, you get under the lights and everything changes, you know?
Uh-huh.
And I forgot the Latin words of the Our Father.
Ruh-roh.
And I was like, you know, Pater Noster, rant, 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 rant. I didn't get asked again.
Let's move on here. Here's Deacon Frank, a first-time caller from Arizona, watching us on EWTN television today. Deacon Frank, what's on your mind?
I taught in public school for many years, and I taught literature of the Bible. And the students, the highlights of my class was when the students brought in their pastors, their ministers, and sometimes their rabbis. And we had a young rabbi came one day, and he started talking about the prophets. And he also included John the Baptist as one of the prophets that they recognized. I didn't question him, because I never really questioned the speakers when they came in. But it puzzled me as to why how they could accept John the Baptist as a prophet and yet omit and ignore his message about Christ. I'm wondering if Dr. Andrews can answer that.
Okay.
Yes, I can talk about that. In Jewish tradition, John the Baptist does show up. He shows up in primarily in Josephus, the Jewish historian,
uh-huh.
who acknowledges that there was such a character, that John the Baptist was a righteous man. He describes him as a righteous man who essentially taught the people ought to reform themselves morally and return to obedience to the Decalogue, that the Decalogue was, and this is true, but you look at John's teaching, that's true, that was central to his moral reformation, and that, you know, he practiced ritual baptism, which was not unheard of in Jewish tradition. And many people think John may have been an exiled member of the Essene community, the Qumran community, where something like ritual baptism took place, you know, in a non-Christian context.
Mm-hmm.
So now, you know, first century Judaism was a very diverse affair. So it's not like John the Baptist had universal acclaim in the first century. First century Judaism was divided into sects. John started his own sect that was a messianic movement, a reform movement, based around this sort of radical adherence to the Ten Commandments. So he would have found acceptance in those crowds. Now, Josephus doesn't really detail the extent to which there was a relationship between John and Jesus. That's something we get from the Gospels. And what we learn from the Gospels, and it's really kind of hazy, you know, you read the Gospels, it's not that clear, but Jesus seems to have been hanging out in the company of John's disciples kind of quietly, right? He had not started his own public ministry. We know that for sure, because he doesn't do that till John goes to prison. So he's kind of a hanger-on with John the Baptist, and he acknowledges the truth of John's teaching. And when you look to the teaching of Jesus, there is a lot of overlap between John the Baptist's teaching and Jesus' teaching, right? So the gospel's position that there is a historical relationship between the two and that Jesus identified with John, I mean, that seems to cash out historically. That's a very plausible historical scenario. And of course, the gospels tell us that John basically fingers Jesus as, if not his protege, at least the guy that's going to take the message to the next level, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that Jesus submitted to John's baptism. Now, you know, when critical scholars look at the Gospels and they ask questions like, well, did this really happen or did that not happen? And, of course, they may come to conclusions that an Orthodox Catholic would not share. But it's interesting to me where they overlap. And one of the criteria they use is the criterion of embarrassment. So if the gospel writers say something about Jesus that doesn't seem to be the kind of thing an early Christian would want to say, because it somehow diminishes the status of Jesus, seemingly. The critical position is that almost surely happened, right? Because if the early church were going to make stuff up, they would make up stories that make Jesus look fantastic. They wouldn't make up stories that make him look diminutive in some way. The fact that Jesus submitted to baptism to John the Baptist, like, it raises the John. They have John raise the question, why are you doing this?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so it seems overwhelmingly true, both biblically and even to a skeptical audience, Jesus really was baptized by John the Baptist, right? And then he takes the message to another level. But the Gospels also tell us when John got put in prison, he wasn't so sure about Jesus anymore. He had doubts. And he sent people to Jesus and said, are you really the guy that's going to come and bring in the kingdom of God? Because, like, dude, I was doing this preaching thing, and I'm kind of in prison right now. I'm not seeing any kingdom of God happening. And so Jesus sends back to John and says, you know, tell him what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the poor have the good news preached to them, et cetera, blessed is he who doesn't fall away because of me. And then John gets his head chopped off and becomes a martyr.
Yeah.
But even within the John the Baptist movement, John the Baptist himself began to waver there a little bit, at least have doubt. How is this going to cash out? I'm not so sure, right? And then we know from the book of Acts that, and the Gospel of John for that matter, that the John the Baptist movement continued to exist in ancient Judea apart from the early Christian movement. So once Jesus started his public ministry, it's not like all the disciples of John, if you will, the John the Baptist denomination, they didn't all suddenly jump on the Jesus bandwagon. And they were friendly to each other, but they weren't exactly the same thing.
Mm.
And we see there's a kind of a rivalry that gets set up because these people say, hey, the Jesus people are baptizing more than you folks, right? That's a question that gets raised. And then in the book of Acts, we find Christian disciples that meet disciples of John on the road, and they are able to have dialogues about baptism and what happened, and did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they say, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, and what are you talking about? Well, whose baptism did you receive? We got John's baptism. Oh, haven't you heard about the baptism of Jesus, right? And so to me, it's not at all surprising that if you're not a Christian and you live in first century Judea and you otherwise have a positive view of John the Baptist, it is entirely plausible that you could separate that in your mind from the Jesus movement, because that does seem to, in fact, to have been what happened historically.
Mm, fascinating. Deacon Frank, thank you so much for your call today from Arizona. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Going to try to get to as many calls as we can. Something wonderful that we bring you each and every Monday through Friday morning, early, 4 a.m. Eastern. But if you're up then, I recommend it. It's called Father's Know Best, not the other thing with Robert Young and Eleanor Donahue. You know, we're talking about Fathers Know Best, drawing from the rich EWTN library. We bring you some great retreat teachings, lectures, exclusive EWTN programs from hosted by priests that you know and trust. Folks like Father Larry Richards, Father John Ricardo, Father Benedict Rochelle, and so many more. Again, that's weekday mornings, 4 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. Do check that out. Let's go to St. Louis now and talk with John, who's listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I read a biography of St. John Vianney, and I read some of the sermons of St. John Henry Newman. And for instance, John Vianney, was so well-loved and made such conversions in his country parish, but he was rather strict, and he would deny communion like for a year for some young person who went to some country dance or whatever, and I could shut down places that sold alcohol. And Newman too, what I read from him, like what I pull out, which is not in the general sort of atmosphere to talk about him, is the greatest threat that he saw the church at his time was like the lack of the strictness of God, this evil of God. Like we talk of Apostle John as well. You know, John is the gospel, the apostle of love. He's also the guy who wrote the book of Revelation, and that's good. So anyway, I know Dr. Anders has talked about St. John Vianney before, and it just doesn't seem to me like it squares with the new theology where we're taking out deprecatory psalms. And it seems like we too much kind of make God in our own image. I was wondering what his reaction to the spirituality of John Henry Newman and John Vianney is.
Yeah, thanks. And of course, those two guys are very different. Newman and Vianney are very, very different personalities, very different characters. So, you know, I'm sort of an amateur student of the history of Catholic spirituality, and not just, you know, the biographies of guys like Vianney, but also the treatises on spirituality that have been produced throughout the history of the Church. And when you pick them up, one thing that's interesting is they all give you some normative model to follow. You know, I mean, some of them are quite specific. You know, on Mondays, pray this prayer. You know, on Tuesdays, do that. Meditate on these particular images. And they can be quite granular. And this is the, you know, the surefire path. You follow this, you're not going to fall astray. Then you pick up another one. And you find out it is completely different from the first one.
Okay.
And then you pick up a third one. And you say, and you're like, wait a minute. Two was a fluke. Three is a trend.
Mm-hmm.
And you realize that in the history of spirituality, there is no one normative Catholic spirituality. But there is one thing that unites all of them, which makes them acceptable as Catholic spiritualities. And that is, insofar as they aim at union with God through union with Christ. So as I seek to purify myself of my own impurities and grow in the likeness and image of Christ, having the mind of Jesus, viewing others the way he views them, and ultimately coming to the prayer of the gospel, not thy will but mine be done. To the extent that whatever spirituality I adopt follows that trajectory, then you're okay. You know, St. Augustine looked at a similar question, which was differences in biblical interpretation. So not spiritualities, but two different Catholics read the Bible and come to different understandings of how it should be read. Augustine's rule was, as long as you're both tending to the production of charity, you're both safe. Now, one of you might be smarter than the other, but you're both safe, right? Okay. So I'm not going to censure you if as long as you're aiming at charity. And, you know, I think where we get into trouble is I believe that St. John Vianney was himself a profoundly charitable man. In the hands of someone who was not charitable, the approach that you described of St. John Vianney could do disastrous harm to souls. Similarly, let's say that you have a pastor whose pastoral style is much more lenient. If he applies it with prudence and charity, it could be extremely effective in the life of souls. If it falls in the hands of a pastor who is himself morally lax, who wishes to justify bad behavior, who is not fired by the love of God, the very same ideology, if you will, could do great harm. And one of the great doctors of the Church, John of the Cross, sort of goes right at this dynamic that I've just raised. And in his Dark Night of the Soul, about the first half of the book, he says, you know, you've got your spirituality, whatever it is, and you think you're super holy because of it. You might be using it badly in such a way that you're actually making yourself worse morally. Right? So it's not, you know, Catholic spirituality is not formulaic, even though it possesses formulas, right? Because it's ultimately about, you know, the care of souls to shape and mold them in ways that can be highly particular to the soul, you know, in question, in order to help them grow in the likeness and image of God. Now, one soul might need to be kind of smacked around a little bit, you know, I needed that at a certain stage of my life. I needed people to stand up to me and go, Anders, you're not nearly as clever as you think you are, right? And you need to be taken down a notch or two. And I needed that. I'm not a good judge of my own spirituality. I don't think that's where I am now. I've been through things that make me feel like now I need a little bit of building up, right? Depends on where you are in your journey. Depends on where you are in your personality. Depends on where you are in your culture. And so it might be true that in the French village of John Vianney's time, that the best pastoral approach for that people was the approach he took. It, whether it was the best or not, it was obviously effective.
Yeah.
Because he brought many people to holiness.
Sure did.
Would that fly if some 28-year-old guy gets out of seminary in North America and decides, I'm going to be the next John Vianney, and tries to apply that in cookie-cutter fashion, to his suburban Catholic parish in Naples, Florida?
Mm-hmm.
It's probably not going to fly.
Yeah. There you go. And John, thanks so much for checking in from St. Louis. Let's go now to Eileen, first-time caller from Rhode Island, watching us today on EWTN television. Eileen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I've been listening to EWTN today, and it's all about St. Valentine and love and forgiveness. Does Jesus forgive murder?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. Well, one of the most famous instances of repentance and forgiveness in sacred scripture revolves around the story of King David, who committed adultery, and then in order to cover up the consequences of his adultery, he had his rival murdered and framed, basically. So really bad sin. And Psalm 51 in the Bible is about David's repentance from that act and expresses his confidence that God will, in fact, forgive him. And that psalm, it enters into the Catholic liturgy every Friday in the Liturgy of the Hours. The Catholic prays Psalm 51,
mm-hmm,
after the mind of King David. So that would be up to and including the life of the murderer. Right, because that's the paradigm sin here that's under consideration. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, there's the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of final impenitence. That is to say, continuing to not say I'm sorry and try to reform your life. If you're obstinate about that till the day you die, well, then you've lost your chance. But every other sin is forgivable.
All right, Eileen, thanks for checking in from Rhode Island. Let's go now to Mary, a first-time caller from Illinois, also watching us on TV today. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind? Mary in Illinois, are you there? Mary in Illinois, are you there? Why don't we put her on hold, if you would, please, Pedro. Let's get to this question from Drew, who's watching us today on YouTube. She says, Drew says, hello, Dr. Anders. Do Protestants who don't know of or reject the Catholic faith, do they have a form of invincible ignorance?
Most probably, yes.
Okay.
Right. I'm not going to say absolutely yes, because I don't know the soul of every individual Protestant. But the mind of the church on this is that we should not presume the culpability of Protestant rejection of Catholicism. That
okay.
We should presume that they're acting in ignorance because they've been indoctrinated and enculturated to not consider the claims of the Catholic Church. So, when I was growing up, I heard some Catholic claims. That didn't constitute knowledge of the truth of the Catholic faith. I did not consciously reject what I knew to be the revelation of God, right? I consciously rejected, a few theses of Catholicism that had been caricatured to me and set in a context that was alien to the spirit of the Catholic Church. That is almost always what happens with Protestants who reject Catholicism. It is not the Catholic Church they reject, as Fulton Sheen said, but what they take to be the Catholic Church, and they are not culpable for that rejection.
Very good. Mary, thanks so much for... Well, actually, couldn't get to Mary because we're about out of time, but as we're going out here with the music, this quick question from Sean on YouTube. Dr. Anders, why are all the books of Tacitus related to Nero missing? I'm asking this because you mentioned Josephus. You know what we're talking about?
Yeah. So I am not a classicist. I'm not an expert on ancient Roman manuscript transmission. I will tell you that the vast majority of the Latin Greek literary heritage is missing. We just have a fraction of the literature that was actually produced.
I see.
What we have is, by and large, what Christians chose to preserve. And we know for a fact that they deliberately suppressed some Roman and Greek stuff because they viewed it as irreverent or pornographic or, you know, they had other moral criteria. So we have what they kept. And sure. they didn't keep a lot.
Sure. Sean, thanks for checking in with us on YouTube. Mary, that caller from Illinois, please call us back on our next show. I promise we will put you at the head of the line, because right now we're out of time. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it on EWTN Radio 5 days a week, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast or the on-demand, if you will, by going to EWTN.com. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Until then, God bless.